to this series as we look at the book of Daniel. It's a really interesting book from the Old Testament. Let me pray as we look at this first chapter together. Father, please help us, speak to us through your word as we think about people and events from long ago. Help us to see the challenge for us as your people today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this Daniel, whose name, of course, is the book of the Bible, the Old Testament book that we're looking at, Daniel was a remarkable young man. In many ways he was, and I think even continues today, to be something of a role model of faith in God, and in particular, faith in God through a really difficult set of circumstances. It was a challenging period of history for the Jewish people in which Daniel was living, and it was exceptionally challenging circumstances for Daniel personally, as well as his friends. Great stories in the book of Daniel, or at least the first half of the book of Daniel, you know, the great stories of dreams and visions and the massive statue of the king and the blazing furnace and the writing that miraculously appears on the wall and the den of starving lions. Great Sunday school material, isn't it? I'm sure that many of us are familiar with those stories, perhaps through our Sunday school lessons from long ago, even if we haven't read it ourselves. It's a bit more tricky when you move into the second half of the book of Daniel. Visions and strange things, strange languages and all sorts of things. We'll come to that in due course. So Daniel himself, he was certainly a man used by God in quite an extraordinary way. As the course of human history unfolds, we're talking about roughly 600 years before the birth of Christ. But I think it's important that we be clear right from the beginning that first and foremost, this is a book that is all about God. It's set in a period of massive upheaval and turmoil for God's people. Everything was changing. Even what it really meant for them to belong to God's people was under threat. And they found themselves in a world that was tolerant of many things, but quite intolerant of belief in one God who made all things, one God who made all people, one God who calls all people to worship him and him alone, and to put him first in their lives. And when you think about it, it's not so very different to the kind of society in which we live today. That kind of intolerant tolerance that seems to characterise our society. I'm sure that you know that the society in which we live is increasingly hostile to the Christian faith. And when we take God seriously, and we take seriously what God has said to us through his word, and we seek to really live our lives putting God first, we will face difficulty and opposition, hardship, maybe even persecution because of our Christian faith. And we may well find ourselves facing the modern version of a fiery furnace or a den of lions. But this book is not some kind of hagiography. If you've come across that great word before. It's a story of saints. Hagio just comes from the word saint. But it's not as though Daniel's just this really good person who stands firm in the face of opposition, who's a kind of a saint who inspires us today to, you know, try a little bit harder. It's a book that's all about God. And it's a book that is all about a God who is present. He's present in his world, and he is present with his people. A God who, sometimes despite appearances, is in control. God who is at work. Sometimes that's not obvious to us, how God is working, but a God who is working out his plans and his purposes for us, for his world, for his people, and for his church. And that's great encouragement to us, and this book of Daniel is a great encouragement to us. So the book begins with a brief history lesson, and it's even dated for us. You've got to do a bit of homework to work it out. But the year that's being spoken about is 605 BC. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Now, in many ways, this was nothing less than a total disaster for the Jewish people. It was a massive military defeat. It was a national humiliation for the whole people. Israel, as a great world power as it had been, was over. Jerusalem, as the religious and the political centre of the kingdom, was under siege to a foreign army, and it eventually it would fail, it would fall to these foreign invaders. Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian troops, they've already whipped through the Egyptians at Carchemish. Now they enter Palestine, just subjugating every nation that lies in its path. And this siege of Jerusalem in 605 BC, it's just the beginning of a three-part campaign against Judah and against Jerusalem. Worse was to come a few years later in 597 BC, when Jehoiachin, son of Jehoiakim, don't know why they have to have such similar sounding names, it's a little confusing, but anyway, so Jehoiachin surrenders to the Babylonians, 597 BC, the cream of Judean society is taken into exile to Babylon, but then another decade later, 587, comes the final destruction of the Jerusalem temple and a massive deportation of the Jewish people to Babylon. And really this single verse describes an unmitigated disaster for the Jewish people. But look at the words that follow. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. I reckon it must have seemed at the time to the people that maybe God is asleep. Maybe on that day when Nebuchadnezzar came to the walls of Jerusalem, maybe God was busy. Maybe God was dealing with some other matter, you know, on the other side of the world at the time, and this one just kind of slipped him by. Or maybe it sort of seemed that perhaps God, Israel's God, is not so powerful after all. Maybe on this occasion, Nebuchadnezzar and his army and his many gods were somehow stronger, more powerful than Israel and her king and her one God. But the Bible will not let us think that way at all, even for a moment. See what it says? The Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. The Lord delivered him. It's God who's in control. Didn't seem that way at the time. Never does it? When disaster comes our way, whatever form it takes, whether it's a personal disaster or a family thing or a national thing, even a global disaster. Doesn't feel like God is in control, does it? And yet here, just at this very second verse in this book of Daniel, we're confronted with this message that God is firmly in control. In fact, in delivering Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army, God was actually doing exactly what he said he would do. He was being faithful to his word, to his promises. Way back in the book of Leviticus, chapter 26, the Lord laid it out for the people all those years ago. If you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commands, I'll send you rain in its season, and the ground will yield its crops and the trees their fruit. I'll grant peace to the land, and you'll lie down, and no one will make you afraid. But the passage goes on. If you will not listen to me and carry out all these commands, and if you reject my decrees and abhor my laws and fail to carry out all my commands and so violate my covenant, then I will do this to you. And then God lists a whole lot of things that he would do to the people, all designed to bring them back to himself in repentance. But if they continue in their rebellion, says the Lord, verse 33, I'll scatter you among the nations and will draw out my sword and pursue you. Your land will be laid waste and your cities will lie in ruins. Now, a century after those words in Leviticus were spoken by God, even more explicitly, God speaks through Isaiah the prophet, and this is Isaiah chapter 39. He's speaking to Hezekiah, who's the king at the time. Hear the word of the Lord Almighty. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your predecessors have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord, and some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, who will be born to you, will be taken away, and they'll become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. God is present, and God is in control, even at this level of world history, and he's faithful. He does what he has said he would do. He keeps his promises. But just reflect with me for a moment on the cost of all this to God himself. Although he is in control and he's working out his purposes, he allows himself, God allows himself to be humbled. God even allows himself to be humiliated, along with Jehoiakim, the king, some of the articles from the temple of God, Nebuchadnezzar, carried off to his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Now, we know that God is the owner of all things, so why would he be even bothered about a few articles from the temple? But it's the symbolism, you see. To all outward appearances, it would seem to everyone that Israel's God is powerless before the so-called gods of Babylon. It appeared that Israel's God is a loser. But you see what the Bible is saying here? That it's the Lord himself who has delivered them. He's handed them over. He was prepared to humble himself. He was prepared to go to any length to bring his people to their own sense, to their senses. He would humble himself so that they would be humbled and turn back to God. Doesn't that make you think about Jesus, the eternal Son of God, the one who became a man, the Son of God who entered the human race, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross, Philippians 2. And think of Jesus on the cross, as we've just been thinking about. He seemed so utterly powerless as his life ebbed away there on the cross. It seemed like defeat, disaster. Do you remember the simple words that the Bible uses to describe it? It says, he gave up his spirit. He gave it up. It wasn't taken from him. He did it as an act of service and humility. So from this big picture that we start with of God present and in control in world history, we sort of start to zoom down out of the characters that make up this story of the book of Daniel. God is present and God is at work. In this case, largely behind the scenes. So it begins with this foreign king. He likes to think he's in control, He's got an enlightened policy. These captives from Israel, some of them at least, are of use to him, and he has this policy of assimilation. He will indoctrinate them into the ways of Babylon, and he'll put them to work for his own and his own nation's benefit. So he orders his chief of staff, this fellow Ashpenaz, to look for suitable candidates for this 3-year training program that he has. Here is the BTS. You heard of MTS? Ministry Training Strategy? It's a great program that runs in our diocese where people are selected and people are given training, on-the-job training, to prepare for what often becomes a life of service in ministry to God in his church. The ministry training strategy, here's the Babylon training strategy. Not with quite the same ideals as MTS, but it's a 3-year training program. And among those who are chosen are Daniel and his colleagues, Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah. And along with the education, they're provided with the very best of Babylon's food. And there's also this enculturation that takes place, perhaps indoctrination that's going on. The four of them are given new names. And we read that and perhaps we sort of think, oh, that's a bit like what we used to do in the earlier days of immigration in Australia. When anyone came to Australia, we'd give them an Aussie name. Because these Aussie Anglos, we can't get our tongue around these foreign names. It was terribly disrespectful when you sort of think about it now, but there's more to it actually than that that's going on here. The Jewish names that they had, the four of them, incorporate either El or Yah, and they are both names of God himself. So we've got Daniel, we've got Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. They're Jewish names that remind them of Israel's God, the God who saves, the God who had rescued his people out of Egypt so many years ago, the God who was with them. Whereas the Babylonian names, well, we're not exactly sure. Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Most people seem to think that they're names that also incorporate the names of the Babylonian gods. It's all sort of a subtle, but maybe not so subtle, attempt to dilute their faith, to diminish their identity as God's people. And it's worth thinking, what are the kind of pressures on us today? And what are the kind of pressures, particularly, that are on our young people today? We want to fit in. We want to be accepted. We don't want to be seen as troublemakers. We don't want to be seen as people who are out of step with accepted community values. And as followers of the Lord Jesus, it really can be very difficult to maintain those things that separate us and that cause us to stand out. It's interesting, isn't it, that Daniel and his friends seem to have decided not to make an issue of this change in their names. Maybe in private they still use their Jewish names among each other. But Daniel does decide to make an issue of the food. Verse 8, but Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now, it's not totally clear whether Daniel consulted his mates before he took this stand, but it is clear from the following verses that they were also part of this as well. We're not exactly sure why Daniel made such an issue of the food and wine. Most likely it was because of his knowledge of the Jewish food laws that go back a long way, and a part of what made the Jewish people distinctive. And he's determined, it says he was resolved not to compromise on this. Now we think of New Year's resolutions. We're 4 months in, how many of those are still going strong at this time? They're kind of aspirations, good ideas, but for Daniel, this is a resolution. And we need to understand that by taking this stand, he was putting himself at considerable risk. He could have easily been kicked out of this Babylon training strategy or punished in some way. The officials concerned that the king was going to have his head, and I guess that Daniel's head could also have rolled as a result of this. But Daniel knew that God is present, and he knew that God is at work. And it turns out that God was indeed working behind the scenes here. In verse 9, it simply says, "Now God had caused the official to show favour and compassion to Daniel." It's actually a little clearer in the ESV, the English Standard Version, which is sort of a more literal translation. Verse 2 says in that version, "The Lord gave Jehoiakim into Nebuchadnezzar's hand." Verse 9 now says, "And God gave Daniel favour and compassion in the sight of the official." So this is God's hand at work here. He gave favour and compassion, sympathy, to the sight of the official. But it's not yet a done deal. This official is sympathetic to Daniel, but he's fearful for his own life, understandably. What if he agreed? And after a period on this Daniel diet, the four of them that were on this diet were all skinny and wasting away, while the others on the king's diet were thriving. And his sympathy for Daniel, perhaps even his God-given sympathy, it's countered by an understandable instinct for survival. But Daniel is the expert negotiator. "Let's do a trial," verses 12 and 13. "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So 10 days, surely that can do no great harm. And we know the outcome, of course, verses 15 and 16. "At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and wine, the wine they were to drink, and gave them vegetables instead." One suspects that the other young men in the program were less than impressed with this development in their diet, thanks to Daniel and his resolutions. So God is present. He's in control of human history. God is present, and he is at work, sometimes behind the scenes, sometimes in surprising ways. Now we see that God is present, and God is working out his plans. He's carrying out his plan. So the diet trial runs for 10 days, but the course itself runs for 3 years, and at the end of it, the students are brought before the king for their final evaluations. But before we even get to that, notice the comment in verse 17. It says, "To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds." It's the third time, and I don't think it's a coincidence, God gave Jehoiakim into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. God gave Daniel favour and compassion in the sight of the official. Now, God gave knowledge and understanding to these four young men. Now, of course, we know that this sets the scene for all the things that will happen as we read about Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah and the rest of the book. The Bible doesn't want us to idolise these men. They may sort of seem to be the heroes of the story, but it's all about God. So they stand before the king, verse 18, and Daniel and his mates, they passed with flying colours, with first-class honours. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned. He found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. Now, I reckon at that point, we want to take the king aside. We want to have a quiet word with him. "Hey, Nebuchadnezzar, you need to understand, perhaps that's not the way you're supposed to speak to a king. We want to say to him, you're impressed with these four young men. What you should be impressed about and what should really impact you is the fact that God is in control. You should be impressed with the God that they serve, the God who is present, the God who's in control, the God who's working out his plans and his purposes. But it's going to take another three whole chapters before we see Nebuchadnezzar starting at least to understand that. Now, I want to finish this morning by just thinking a little bit more about Daniel and the way that he puts God first in his life and the challenge that that is for us today. But first, just notice the last verse in the chapter. It simply says that Daniel remained there in Babylon until the first year of King Cyrus. So that's from 605 BC through to 539. And we know that under Cyrus as the king, the exile in Babylon came to an end, and God restored his people and he brought them back to the land, just as he had said through the prophets that he would do. And so again, just as the chapter began, God controlling the course of human history, working out his purposes, fulfilling his promises, that's what we see again at the end of the chapter. It's fulfilled. So I keep saying that this is about God rather than about Daniel and his friends. But there's a challenge here for us, isn't there, as we think about what it means for us to put God first. What does that look like for us? Daniel found himself in incredibly challenging circumstances, incredibly difficult history for God's people, point in history for the people, challenging circumstances for Daniel himself. Would have been much easier, I think, for him to just modify his behavior a little, accommodate it to the ways of thinking and the lifestyle of those around him, to just sort of blend it in and gone along with the crowd. But he was determined, he was resolved to live as a person of faith. Person of faith, even in the midst of such difficulty and challenges. He never lost that conviction that God is in control. He faced his circumstances with humility, accepting those things that he couldn't change. But he remained resolved in his determination to put God first in what was a very strange and hostile world, willing to count the cost, pay the cost where that was necessary, but putting God first. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this account of Daniel and his friends and the way that you were at work in the world at that time in his life. Father, we know that you're at work in this world. We know that you're at work in our lives. Father, we face that opposition in our own society to just soft pedal, to go easy. But you call us, like Daniel, to stand firm. Father, give us that courage that we need. Give us the strength, for we need it from you, that we might put you first in every part of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.